Thank you, Alan. Thank you, worship team. And good morning. Glad to be with you all this morning.
That's a fun little piece of scripture, isn't it? All right, so let's dive right into this. I want to actually start off this morning by talking a little bit about parenting, and hopefully that can segue into what Paul is saying about God and the nature of God in this passage. So there are, it seems, as many views on what good parenting is in the world as there are parents. And if you want something to be true, whatever the question is and whatever the answer is related to your children, somebody out there has probably written an article saying that it's true, or has a blog saying that it's right, or supports your opinion in a book or magazine or online. So I hesitate to ask this question for all the parents out there, but I think it's a good entry point into thinking about the scripture today. Is there room in good parenting for both love and consequences? Is it ever appropriate for a parent to be angry with their children? And can it really be called love and caring if there's only grace without responsibility and penalties for actions? Some of you might right now might be thinking, well, I was just angry with my children this morning. Well, let's think about this a little bit. What does it mean to hold love and consequences in tension together? Aesop wrote a short fable that addresses this question related to parents and children in a fable titled The Thief and His Mother, and it goes a little something like this. A schoolboy stole a book from one of his schoolfellows and brought it home to his mother. Instead of chastising him, she encouraged him in the deed, and in course due time, the boy, now grown into a man, began to steal other things of greater value, until at last, being caught in the very act, he was brought before a judge and sentenced to be hung. And as he was being led to the scaffold, the mother bowed herself to the ground with grief. A neighbor, seeing her like this, said to her, "It is too late for you to moan and sob now. If you had been as much grieved when he committed the first theft, you would have corrected him in time and thus saved yourself this sorrowful day." I don't believe that love without limitations is real love. It might be easier to never say no, to never correct, to never criticize, chastise, or call out, whether with your children or your spouse or your friends or even your fellow churchgoers. But without limitations and consequences in relationships, we risk letting the other person run amok, develop bad habits, which bad habits can lead to bad lifestyles and might lead people into serious trouble. So it is the same way in our relationship with God. In the church today, we don't talk a whole lot about the anger or even the wrath of God. We don't talk much about the consequences of making God angry, I think for a couple of reasons. First, I think we are trying to make this intentional shift away from what happened maybe in the last several centuries, where the church tried to scare people out of hell by only preaching the anger of God. Most of us in school heard the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Reed said he just preached it to his students this week. And that was real for a lot of people for a very long time. And we don't like that and want to do that anymore. And so instead, we preach only the love and grace of God without much talk of anger or sin. And after all, 1 John 4:8 does say that God is love. Secondly, I think that we avoid talking about the anger of God because the church is losing ground in America. There are less people attending church on an average Sunday. Most churches are shrinking, and people are more and more saying they don't need God to live a good and fulfilled life. And so there was a thought that maybe if we made the gospel a little easier for people to swallow, that maybe they would come to faith. So when we talk about the anger of God, we talk about it, well, that's the Old Testament God, or he's angry at other people, or at least other people in different churches than us. The gospel message of Jesus Christ absolutely includes grace, mercy, and love. You will hear me talk about that a lot. But if there is no sin, and there is no anger of God over our sin, and there is no consequences for our sin, then there is no need for Jesus, and there is no need for grace, mercy, or love. The full gospel, if we think about it like a coin, would say the one side is God's love and mercy and grace for us. The other side is God's anger and God's the consequences of God's anger over our sin. This is the full gospel. It's best captured in Jesus' words in John 3:16 through 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Maybe even more simply put, Paul says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin and death, but the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So how do we as a church today hold these two sides of the gospel together? And how do we rightly understand and respond to God's anger against our sin in light of God's mercy, grace, and love? Well, this is the question that Paul is dealing with in Romans chapter 1 today. In the book of Romans, Paul is writing to this very multicultural church in a very large city. And the church was made up both of Jewish Christians and then Gentile or non-Jewish Christians. And he attempts to the best of his ability to address what it means to be a faithful follower of Jesus for each group together. And what does it mean to hold that two-sided gospel, that full gospel for each group? In Romans 1:18 through 32 then, Paul is mostly addressing the Gentiles, the non-Jewish Roman Christians, and the culture of sin that they were coming out of when they became part of the Christian church to follow Jesus. And so he begins this section by telling them that God's wrath is coming against all the godlessness and all the wickedness of people. Paul was never one to sugarcoat his words. And so why was God's wrath coming against them? What makes God angry? Paul reminds them that even though they may not have been following the one true God since they had not grown up in the Jewish faith, they could look at the world around them, and since the very creation, God has been revealing himself. God reveals himself even now. It's impossible to stand up outside at night and look up at the stars and the vast universe, or to consider how a single cell can develop into a human being in 9 months, or even as we were talking about this morning, to look at the storms, these hurricanes coming about, and which are terribly destructive, but absolutely immense. It's impossible to look at all these things and not recognize that there must be a God who set it into motion. It should be impossible, but people both in Paul's times and today are able to deny this. And because then people in Rome were suppressing the truth, as Paul says in verse 21, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. And then instead, Paul tells us in verse 25 that they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things, this is the key, rather than the Creator. When people worship and serve the created things, the things that God made, rather than worshiping God himself, that makes God angry. This is the essence of sin, making an idol out of something God created to worship rather than worshiping God himself. John Taves writes in his commentary on Romans, "The sin of humanity is that men and women did not glorify God or give thanks. Humanity knew God, but did not recognize or honor God. The fundamental human perversion is rejection of God." So Paul is writing to the Romans in the church, and he's telling them that your culture, your people have rejected God and exchanged the good things that he made for lies, even going so far as to making idols of men and animals and reptiles to worship. Their rejection then caused God to be angry with them, and God lays out two significant consequences for this. First, he makes them no longer able to think straight. Verses 21 through 22 says, "Their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools." Because they rejected the truth of God, their minds became confused and they were no longer able to tell the difference between good and bad, between right and wrong, between sin and righteousness, which then leads to the second consequence, that they were given over to their sins. Verse 24 says, "Therefore God gave them over to their sin, over in their sin, sinful desires of their hearts." And in verse 28, he says, "Just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind." So if we put all of this together, what Paul is saying is that because the Roman culture had rejected what they had seen about God and the world around them, they rejected the truth for a lie, their minds were unable to see truth any longer, and they were allowed to essentially go hog wild in their sinning, just do it to their heart's content, only digging themselves deeper and deeper into their wickedness. Think about it. Think about it like this. We'll go back to the parenting metaphor. How many of you who have your children or let your children trick-or-treat or whatever you would call it when they get candy around Halloween time, how many of you give them free rein of all the candy they get? Just let them have at it, have all the fun they want. Because they're smart enough to figure out when to stop, right? Yeah, adults aren't smart enough to figure out when to stop. Children certainly aren't. Probably not, because you know that they're going to get sick, and then you're going to have to deal with the consequences of getting sick. But sometimes, maybe as parents, you do let your children do the thing that they want to do, within safe reasons, knowing that there are going to be consequences, but hoping that they're going to figure out some kind of lesson from it, right? Whatever that might be. Well, essentially, that's what God is doing here. He is allowing the people just to follow every desire of their heart, knowing that it's only going to lead to pain, but hoping that in the pain, they might return to Him. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells us the parable of the prodigal or the lost son. And in it, the youngest son of this wealthy farmer demands that he have his inheritance early. And so he takes the money and he goes to the city and he just entertains everything that he ever wants to do with women and food and alcohol and gambling and I'm sure a whole long list of things that his father would be very ashamed of him doing. And he does it all until the money runs out. And when the money ran out and the good times stopped rolling, the son was finally forced to evaluate and realize that his reckless behaviors, even though they might have seemed fun at the time, were destructive and harmful, not only to him, but to the ones he loved. But it wasn't until he suffered the consequences of those behaviors, it wasn't until he was let loose into his sin and dealt punishment that he could finally learn this lesson, that following after the Father is so much better than anything our sinful minds, bodies, and hearts might lust after. So Paul, he tells this to the Roman Gentile Christians, that God has let you loose into your sins, and that is your punishment ultimately. But he doesn't just tell them why God is angry with them, but he gives a pretty, or how, he doesn't tell them that God is angry with them, but he also tells them why. He gives a pretty detailed list of the sins that they were committing. And remember, as we start to talk about this, that Romans is a letter written to a specific people in a specific place at a specific time. And so the list that he gives were illustrations of what the Roman people were doing in that time, what they were worshiping as the created rather than the creator. So obviously we can't talk about this passage without talking about Paul's words on homosexual behavior. These few verses in Romans are the most explicit in all of Scripture, the most explicit prohibitions against homosexual behavior in the New Testament. And for many of us, When we think about this passage, if we've ever read this passage, this is probably what stands out most to us. The question I think we need to ask that's important is, why did Paul dedicate so much space to this issue? Let's think about what was going on in Rome at the time. In Roman culture, homosexual behavior was a normal part of everyday life for Gentile men. If you were freeborn, meaning you were not a slave, it was likely that you were engaging in same-sex acts, whether with a slave or with a young boy. There is significant evidence in writings from that time that indicate that this kind of lifestyle, this kind of behavior was acceptable and even encouraged as healthy, and even that it didn't count as adultery if you were married. And that behaving in this way, as long as you were the one in charge, the freeborn, not the slave or not the young boy, it didn't affect your sexual orientation. You weren't seen as homosexual. Instead, it was just about seeking and fulfilling sexual gratification in any way, shape, or form possible. Roman culture was extremely sexually permissive. As bad as we think America is today, the Roman culture makes Hollywood look like the Amish. It's true. Additionally, then, they worshipped pagan gods, right? And they had these temples all over the city, and all of the temples had temple prostitutes, male and female. And one way you could worship the god was by going and having sex with a temple prostitute, whether it was hetero or homosexual activity. So Paul was writing to Gentile Christians coming out of this culture into the church who had no doubt taken part in some way, shape, or form with this behavior, whether they were a freeborn citizen who were committing them, or a slave who was being sexually molested by their master. And he was saying that these behaviors, although they were acceptable and encouraged in culture, were wrong because they were worshiping sexuality rather than the God who did create human beings for relationship, love, and sexuality. Paul clearly believes strongly that the most God-honoring type of sexual relationship happened between a man and woman in monogamous marriage. But, and this is what's important, because the church gets caught up on this and we forget that this was only one of the sins that Paul was talking about in this passage. And it wasn't the worst sin. In fact, Paul is not giving a list of what is better or worse. He is giving a list of what makes God angry. And in fact, that the homosexual behavior talked about here isn't even really the problem itself. It is simply a symptom of the problem. The central problem, again, is what Paul writes about in verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. So then Paul goes on to include other ways that they're exchanging truth for a lie. Greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, gossiping, haters of God, insolent, proud, boastful, disobedient to parents, refusing to understand, breaking promises, heartless, merciless. And he concludes the passage then by addressing the Jewish Christians in the church, saying that many of these things listed here, if you go all the way back to the laws in Leviticus, were punishable by death. And it says in verse 32, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. So he acknowledges to the Jewish Christians in the church that a lot of these things, according to the old law, deserve death. But interestingly enough, he doesn't call for that. He doesn't call for the Gentile Christians committing these sins to be put to death. Instead, in chapter 2, verse 1, so I'm hedging into Dick's message a little bit next week, he addresses the Jewish Christians, who at this point would have been strict law followers, and were probably feeling pretty good about themselves, because surely they were not the ones God was angry with. And then Paul drops the hammer. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Both Jewish and Gentile Christians were guilty of sin before God and deserved God's anger, wrath, and punishment. And this is where the other side of the gospel comes in. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Just as both Jewish and Gentile Christians were guilty before God, both were redeemed before God through Jesus Christ. So how then do we apply this passage to ourselves today? One of the struggles that we face as a church that I already mentioned is that because Paul spends so much time describing the same-sex behavior that these Romans were committing, we have come to believe that this sin is somehow worse than other sins. And if you read Paul's words closely, you start to pick up on there's some other serious sins listed here, murder and hating God. But then he sprinkles along among those things other sins, ones that we might consider to be more minor, that we spend a whole lot less time worrying about in the church. So what do we do with that? I want to do a little experiment right now. So I need everybody to stand up. If you can't stand, just raise a hand. Everybody stand up. The longer you do it, it's going to take. It's like just like school. All right. It's going to be like a little bit like Simon Says. I'm going to start listing some of these sins that Paul includes in the letter. And if you've ever committed them, even one time, just please sit down. We'll start with the easy one, murder. Hopefully everyone's still okay. Verbally hated God, gossiped, been jealous, hurt someone on purpose, felt greed, spoken hatefully about someone behind their back, disobeyed your parents, judged another person for their sins. All right, all hands down, everybody sitting? Cool. See, the truth is, we are all guilty of sin before God. We are all deserving of God's wrath and anger, and it is only due to his grace, mercy, and love that we are saved. So I want to leave you this morning with two things to think about. First, look at yourselves and ask these questions. What created thing am I worshiping rather than the Creator? Taves says, we become that like that which we worship. So if somebody were to take a good look at your life, what would they say it is that you worship the most? Secondly, then, with those sins in mind, if it is true that all sin makes God angry, how should this affect the way that we view the world around us and choose or not choose to extend grace to those sinners, those other sinners, who, like the prodigal son, are looking to return to the Father? Think about those things. Let us pray. Almighty God, I thank you, first of all, for your love. But God, I also recognize that I am a sinner, that we are all sinners. And God, we ask for your forgiveness, first of all. And we ask that you lead us into a space where we can acknowledge that before you. And then we can help others to acknowledge that before you, Lord, and we can learn to extend that grace that your Son, Jesus Christ, gives to us, to others. God, we thank you for this space. I thank you for all these people here, for your church, and ask as we continue to worship, Lord, that our worship might be pleasing to your eyes, ears, and heart, and that we might leave here changed by your Holy Spirit. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. I invite the worship team forward to lead us in a response song.